Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. But before we get into the text, I wanted to take a little bit of time just to say this. It's been very interesting in this most recent series that we've been going through because I've experienced quite a few questions from people, and I think other elders have experienced quite a few questions too. Most of the time, it seems at least, when I preach a sermon, I don't hear comments on my sermons. Most of the time. Sometimes, maybe a Sunday here, Sunday there, and maybe two comments. But this series, whoa. Whether we're in the Beatitudes, or we went over to Daniel, or we come back to coming to the end of Matthew chapter 5, a slew of questions from people. Well, what about this, and what about the application here? And I actually think this is wonderful, because I think that's actually what Jesus wants people to do, to really think about what he's saying. If you walk away from any of these texts and you say, oh, I got it figured out, you probably don't. You probably don't understand what Jesus is bringing across. It is appropriate and right for us to say, wait, is Jesus really saying this? Or what about this situation? How does it apply over here? Those are good questions to ask. But in the midst of our questions that we're asking, I do have one potential fear for all of us. And that fear is that we could end up treating the Sermon on the Mount like the scribes and Pharisees treated the law. That we just get to a point to where we figure out what Jesus says. And as long as we figure out what Jesus says, we're good to go. But is that Jesus's point in the Sermon on the Mount? As you read on in the Sermon on the Mount, you get into chapter 7, you really begin to realize that Jesus' emphasis is that the people would turn to him, that he is the judge, that he is the Savior, he is the Lord, and that people should come to him. Go into chapter 8 and read the first story after the Sermon on the Mount, and somebody runs to Jesus as the answer. That's what Jesus longs for us to do when we encounter this sermon. He is preaching all of this to propel people to see their need for him, and as a result of seeing their need for him, that their lives would be changed because they know him. Now, there's a difference between that and just knowing and doing the right thing. Do you understand that? Like, I think most of you who know me, I hope all of you who know me, you know I adore my wife. She is my favorite person in the whole wide world. I love her. I love spending time with her. Now, we've been dating for 24, almost 25 years. Let's go back almost 25 years ago, and let's just say that as we start dating, all I do, for the most part, is just sit down with a pad and paper, because we didn't have smartphones back then. Kids, it was rough. But I have a pen and a paper, and I'm just writing down all these things about her. Okay, she likes to eat this, she doesn't like this. Oh, when so-and-so responded this way, she got a tone. Okay, and then there's this, and there's this over here, there's this over here. And about after a month of this creepy behavior, I then say to her, I've got you figured out. I know exactly how to respond so that you will be happy and that you won't respond in any negative fashion towards me. How do you think she would respond to me if I said that? What do you think? What? Do you really love me? It seems like you're treating me like a robot that you can just program. If you do this, this, and this, you're protected, you're safe. What is that? Is that a relationship? Not at all. And yet sometimes, maybe even many times, we can treat the scriptures, we can treat the Sermon on the Mount that way. If I just get it figured out, then I'm good, and God's not going to be mad at me. This is great. But it's not, because that's not the intention of our Lord and Savior. If somebody comes to me with their questions on this text or any text of Scripture, what we ought to respond back to. And if anybody comes to you with questions, and if you yourself have questions, you should also be asking, am I drawing closer to the Lord in the midst of this question? Am I seeking him in prayer? Am I longing to know him? Remember the first beatitude. What was the first beatitude? Blessed are the poor in spirit, which another way of translating that is spiritually bankrupt. We are utterly needy for God. Apart from him, we can do what? Nothing. That's the idea of spiritual bankruptcy. Apart from him, we can do nothing. But with him, what? All things are possible. So Jesus is drawing us to himself. So it's good to have the questions. It's wonderful to have the questions. And then we say, Lord, teach me. Teach me to know you more. Teach me to depend on you more. Now, with that said, we're jumping into two verses that can be like a powder keg. What does this mean? Debates across the spectrum, even amongst conservative, godly scholars and pastors and Christians. And we're just going to jump right in. Now, I'm going to give you what I think to be the main idea of this message today. Married kingdom citizens, in other words, followers of Jesus, are to give lifelong honor, care, and love to their spouse. Now, this is what I find very intriguing. If you remember, as we've been going through Matthew chapter 5, this is a kingdom sermon, meaning Jesus is primarily speaking to his disciples, and then you have people who are just listening in, who are curious about Jesus. But as Jesus is speaking to his disciples, he is telling them how he has entered into this world to save and change people, and by his power, he fulfills the law and will fulfill the law even through his disciples. And so then Jesus shows how he fulfills the law, and he talks about anger. That his kingdom citizens should not have this sinful anger, but there should be this radical expressions of patience and love for others. You heard the message last week from Jonathan, which, by the way, I just want to say publicly thank you to all the elders for stepping up last week in amazing ways. If you were here last week, I mean, they had less than 24-hour notice when both David and I said we're sick, right? So thank you to you men. But you heard the message last week that God calls us to love, not lust. And then Jesus also highlights that marriage matters. Jesus is only going to give six examples of how to live out as kingdom citizens. Six examples to shine the light out into this world, to show that Jesus is the light, and he's the light that shines through us. Six examples, and one of those is marriage. Does marriage matter? Does it? It matters, and it matters to God. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ and turned from your sins, then Jesus promises to grow you and to empower you in your testimony in this world, in your marriages. Now, with that, what we're going to do today is kind of what I've done in previous weeks, and that's simply we're going to address the scribes and Pharisees' interpretation of the law, and then we're going to get to Jesus' interpretation of the law, which, by the way, Jesus' interpretation is the correct one, okay? So we're going to jump in, and we're going to see about the scribes and the Pharisees that they manipulated the legalities of marriage to their personal desires. So let's look at verse 21. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Now, this teaching comes from Deuteronomy chapter 24, and it deals with a specific scenario and specific scenarios regarding marriage and divorce. But I want to ask you a quick question first before we explain the practice. In ancient Israel, what was one of the punishments for adultery? Stoning. Stoning was one of the punishments for adultery. But that wasn't the only consequence that could happen for adultery. This, what Deuteronomy 24 says, could take place of the stoning. God offered another way. And it was actually a way that shows God's heart of mercy, I believe. So the scenario is this. If a man knew that there was some indecency in his wife, which the word indecency was referring to adultery, if the man knew that his wife had committed adultery, given evidence of that, he could then have a certificate of divorce written to her. And then she would leave that household. Now, God goes on in this scenario to imagine then that this woman gets married a second time. And let's just say in that second marriage that the man either dies or he divorces her unjustly. Then God says that first man cannot marry her again. And do you know why? Because in the first scenario, when they were married originally, if there was indecency in her, if there was adultery that was committed, that man gets to keep her dowry. Okay? If she gets married to a second man and that man divorces her wrongly or he dies, she gets the estate. And if that first man then comes in and says, hey, I want to marry you now, God is protecting even that woman from the man potentially stealing her estate from her. In this whole situation of Deuteronomy chapter 24, we actually see God exercising mercy towards both people. He's exercising mercy towards the husband whose wife has committed adultery against him. And God is exercising mercy towards the woman who committed adultery against the man, even protecting her and enabling her to get married in this second marriage so that another man might be able to provide and care for her. Do you see that? Okay. So this Deuteronomy 24 law, actually, I think we can see, is what Jesus even said the whole law was meant to fulfill. Love God, love others. The Deuteronomy 24 law shows love for others. But what do the scribes and the Pharisees do with Deuteronomy 24? They don't take the approach of loving God and loving others. Instead, they turn the command in on themselves to make it fit their fancy. By the first century, we know there was a school of thought come from a rabbi, Hillel, and that rabbi redefined the Hebrew word for indecency to refer to any reason. This is in first century, a reference to what they would refer to as an any cause divorce. So there is literal writing from the first century. If I'm remembering this correctly, there's literal writing from the first century that says you can, if she burned your dinner, that's a reason to divorce her. If you're no longer attracted to her and she's lost her beauty, you can divorce her. They took Deuteronomy 24 and simply said, as long as you have a reason and it's written down on the paper, then God's totally fine with it. And you can get a divorce. Now, by the way, this wasn't the only view that people held in the first century, but it was a largely held view. And you might even be thinking, wow, that sounds a lot like America today. And I would just say, yep, I mean, this viewpoint regarding marriage has been going on for millennia. But I hope you see how purely selfish it is. The men are only thinking about what they can get out of it and how they can have whatever they want whenever they want it, which is not the intention of God's law, right? Instead of promoting selfishness, I think what we see in Deuteronomy 24 is that it reveals a heart of protection, of honor, of care, and love. There's no more sentence after that, but there's a word there. So do that, okay? But if you look at Deuteronomy 24, you can see these character traits. By the way, when I write these words, protection, honor, care, and love, do they sound familiar to traditional wedding vows? And that's because the reason why they're traditional wedding vows is because the traditional wedding vows have come from a Judeo-Christian perspective. And we see this honoring even the man who was wronged protecting and caring for the woman who committed adultery. And because she gets this certificate of divorce, she can then even remarry. The man honors her as a human being created in God's image. This whole command, I think, reveals self-sacrificial love. Now, in me saying this, I want to make a very practical statement for our day. I think many times, within culture at large, and even within the Christian subculture, there has been so much shame associated with divorce that I think many times even Christians have sinfully shamed victims who have been divorced or who are going through a divorce. I grew up thinking that if you were the one who got the divorce papers, you're the one in sin. I treated God's rules like the scribes and the Pharisees. I had it all figured out. And it was very simple. It was very easy. If that's what you did, then you're in the wrong. Who is the one who got the divorce in Deuteronomy 24? Who's the one? The one who was wronged, right? And he's the one who goes and gets the divorce. And God provides that for him because of even, I think, his love and protection of that man. I think my belief that I had growing up was a grievous belief. God cares about the spouse who is sinned against. And the spouse, a spouse who actually goes and gets divorce papers, isn't necessarily in the wrong. Sometimes that is exactly what God provides. I know people who have been divorced or who are going through divorces, and they don't even want to think about what has happened or will happen. They wish it never would have gotten to that point. Do you know people like that? Sometimes divorce might be the right and best answer. And you could say, whoa, how could that be the best answer? Well, in Matthew chapter 19, when Jesus is talking about marriage and divorce, he says, Moses gave a certificate of divorce. Do you know why? Because of humanity's, anybody? Hardness of heart. Humanity's hardness of heart because of the sinfulness of human beings. Human beings can destroy the covenant. And thus, not just destroying the covenant, but begin destroying the person. And so it's not that a divorce paper destroys the covenant. It's destruction of covenant that happens, and then a divorce can simply affirm what has taken place. But I'm just saying this on the outset practically here because there can be a heap of shame that many people already feel, and they're the victims, and they don't need false guilt in addition to the other shame they might be feeling. They need people who weep with them in the midst of the pain. Now this moves us on into Jesus' teaching. What does Jesus say that Deuteronomy is saying? Jesus declares that honor, care, and love are essential to God's design of lifelong marriage. So read verse 32. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, before giving the overarching kind of perspective that Jesus is emphasizing here, I want to answer a couple of questions that you might have. First off, why is Jesus emphasizing men here? And why is there no mention of women? Well, generally speaking, in that culture, a woman would not be the one to get a divorce because that would be maybe a death wish for her. If she wants to be all alone, all by herself, without anyone caring for her, she will get a divorce. The man in highly patriarchal societies was the one who provided for the entire household. And so it was the man who would get the divorce. It was the woman who was in a more vulnerable position. Having said that, I don't think that we can't apply this to women too, okay? I think these principles apply to both men and women. A second question that people can ask is, what about this exception clause? Does the exception clause mean that divorce can only happen if there's sexual immorality? I'm not sure that is the most helpful question. I think some people can look at this exception clause because they're wanting to get a sinful divorce. It's like a little child who wants to know, how close to the edge can I get and still be okay and not fall off? If that's you, then Jesus is actually talking to you here today. Now, having said that, I still think that this is a legitimate question. Because actually, when this passage is brought up elsewhere, there's no exception clause listed. So then you're like, wait, is there an exception or is there not an exception? And if there is an exception, is it only sexual immorality? Oh, do you feel the tension already? Now, I'm about to give you my perspective on this, and I can't even say this is the perspective of all the elders on this, okay? You must wrestle with the Lord, and Lord willing, pray to the Lord and ask for his wisdom and guidance and even wisdom in a multitude of counselors within our church family on this. But if the question simply is sexual immorality the only legitimate cause, my response is I don't believe it's the only exception. Whoa. Pastor Timothy, it says right here, except for the cause of sexual immorality. Right, he does say that. Well, then there's the only reason. Jesus is commenting on Deuteronomy chapter 24 and the interpretation of Deuteronomy chapter 24. He's not commenting on Exodus 21 verses 10 and 11 where God speaks of a Jew marrying a slave and God says in that marriage that the master, who is her husband, if that master diminishes his slave wife's food, clothing, and marital rights, the slave wife can leave. Now, I would imagine, and this is just, you know, extrapolating from this text, I would imagine if God says that's the rights for a slave wife, that would also be the rights of a free wife as well. But even if you want to argue over that one, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul speaks of a scenario where you have a unbelieving spouse and a believing spouse. And what do we do in a situation where an unbelieving spouse says, I want to be done with this marriage. And Paul says to the believing spouse, the marriage can be dissolved and you are now free. Do you know what the word free means in first century legal lingo? The word free meant not only were you free to divorce, but you were free to remarry. And that kind of is confusing because Jesus here says the only reason why you could ever remarry is if the other spouse committed sexual sin. But in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul doesn't say there's any sexual sin. And yet he says you're free to remarry. Oh, my land. What is Jesus saying? You get the tension here? Do you? Yeah. Now, at this moment, some people could say, but hold on, Pastor Timothy. If there are more potential reasons for divorce than sexual immorality, then people are going to get divorced left and right. Now, keep in mind here, who is Jesus' primary audience? Who is it? Christians, his disciples, okay? So, if you're talking to another church member here in the church, and they say to you something like, man, the only reason why I'm married to my spouse is because they haven't committed sexual immorality yet. What would you think of that marriage? You'd say, oh, that's very admirable. You're sticking together. Wow, you must really love your spouse. Would you say that? Not at all. Because that's not why we stay together. Just so you know. If you're a person here saying the only reason why I'm staying with my spouse is because they haven't done this, you're missing the point of marriage. Jesus has a message for you here in this text. We are to stay together and be faithful to our spouses because God is faithful to us. Amen? And that Jesus has been good to us. Now, God has given a certificate of divorce, I believe, to protect the victim. And even his intention was to care for the one who had sinned. Whether it's the slave wife of Exodus 21, because she has rights in her marriage that have been violated, or it's the husband whose wife has committed adultery in Deuteronomy 24, God gave divorce for protection. And Ventura, we need to realize and admit there are many people who need protection. There are many spouses who are oppressed. There are children who are in oppressive environments. There are people who have been immensely abused by a spouse. People who are experiencing neglect, removal of care from a spouse who promised to love and honor and protect them. And you can say, I know it's happening out in this world and in the church. Those individuals need support and not judgment. But I'm going to say something that might sound shocking, and I hope I can clarify it well enough. We need to be very careful to not elevate marriage above people. And when I say that, I'll use the illustration of Jesus when he talks about the Sabbath. Was the Sabbath important? Yes. It's a part of the Ten Commandments. And yet, even Jesus himself says something about the Sabbath to the Pharisees, religious leaders. He says, man was made for the Sabbath, not the Sabbath for man. What's Jesus' emphasis in that? Or wait, is it the other way around? Sabbath was made for man, not the man for the Sabbath. Thank you, Jonathan, for your, what are you saying, Timothy? It's the other way around. And the point of that is simply this, that all of God's laws was meant for the freedom and protection and care and God-glorying goodness. The same thing is with marriage. God doesn't just love an idea of a marriage. He loves the people who are in the marriages. And the moment that a marriage would then breed dishonoring the Lord and breed sinfulness is the moment it does not honor the Lord. We can't elevate marriage above people. You get what I'm saying there? The scribes and the Pharisees did that. Let's just turn marriage into a contract. Put it on paper. As long as it's on paper, we're good to shift all over the place. Instead, Jesus emphasizes love, honor, and care. I hope you see that. Even in the context of Matthew chapter 5, last week in the sermon, talking about sexual immorality and lust, the opposite of lust is love, that we would learn to love. And so when Jesus is speaking here to these listeners, he is not simply saying, don't commit sexual immorality. He is calling them to love. We understand that? And even if we understand the context of Deuteronomy 24, so to not commit sexual immorality, which by the way is any type of sexual activity outside of God's design within the marriage covenant, this is a call to love. Jesus is calling men to honor their wives and also people in general. So here's where we get to the real thrust of, I think, Jesus' point. Why, you then wonder, why does Jesus pinpoint sexual immorality as a covenant-breaking action? Why is sexual immorality so bad? These are the questions I think that we ought to be asking. And to be transparent, I personally am so immensely burdened and bothered and even angered at times by how sinful sex, pornography, self-gratification, and lust has made it into so many professing Christians' lives and within the church. And in many ways, I think it's tolerated by Christians. In a way that sin is almost treated like a wild animal, and sexual sin is treated like, we know it's a wild animal, but you know, I got it under control. I remember a long time ago hearing a story, I believe it's true, hearing a story of a man who had a pet tiger. And he loved this tiger, and I think by this point in time it was full grown. And he was out in the backyard with his tiger, and he fell asleep. And what they say probably happened was he fell asleep, the tiger licked his arm, And because his tongue is like sandpaper, it cut his skin, it tasted blood, and he ate his master. If you think you can control sexual sin, you will be devoured. You will be devoured. No, I got it under control. I tell it to sit and stay, and it can't do anything. So I'm fine. No, you're not. Sexual sin is by nature destructive. It shouldn't be tolerated by Christians. Paul says, let there not even be a, do you know the next word? Hint. Let there not even be a hint of sexual immorality in your life. And I know some people could be sitting here today and say, yes, that is the goal. That is the goal. But I just can't help myself. Some people in conversations can also say when they're being confronted in the sexual sin, they're like, why are you making me feel so bad? Maybe you're even sitting here right now and you're saying, you're making me feel really bad about this. One, my hope is not to just make you grovel in the dust and live in shame the rest of your life. That's not the point. But listen to this. If we are to be more like God, we must also hate what he hates and hate like he hates. Do you realize that the scriptures indicate that God has a special abhorrence for sexual sin? Did you know that? Did you know? The Apostle Paul says this sin is unique. And I know, we're all sinners, right? And that's usually the response that I get from people when they say, well, I know it's a special thing, but we're all sinners anyway. I get that. Yet somehow God says, this is unique. And I hate this uniquely. Which should mean we should hate it uniquely too, right? If we're followers of Jesus and Jesus has promised to fulfill his law through us, we should have a special hatred for it too, right? And by the way, when I'm talking here about sinful sexual acts, don't just think about those sinful sexual acts that you think are really sinful. This word for fornication, this word for sexual immorality in the Greek is porneia, and it refers to any sexual or sensual behavior outside of the marriage covenant between one man and one woman. Anything. God abhors it. And you say, but why? And that's a great question. Ultimately, because God loves his glory, and God has created us for his glory. And our good is found in his glory. You see, God created human beings in his image with value as human beings. And God also created us as human beings. God created us as sexual beings. So that means that we have sexual longings and desires that are within us. And by the way, that's not bad. Parents, as you're teaching your kids on these types of things, those feelings are not sinful feelings. God has given that. But what we tend to do as human beings is we direct those feelings in sinful ways outside of marriage, which is utterly damaging. You see, God created sex to happen within a sexual union. And within that union is the most vulnerable union that exists within this world. Would you agree? It's the most vulnerable union that exists, and yet you look in Genesis chapter 2, and God says of Adam and Eve, they were both naked and what? Not ashamed. There was freedom within that relationship. There's going to be no abuse. There's going to be no trauma. There's going to be absolute protection, love, and care, because this is the most vulnerable of relationships that can take place. But when someone commits sexual sin, when someone is going to yearn for pornography or to self-pleasure in whatever form, vulnerability is still there, but there's no protection for the other person. No real, genuine, self-sacrificial service for them. There's no honoring them as human beings created in the image of God. All that it is self-pleasing for you. You treated a person like a kid treats a toy on Christmas. Yay! next. And so what you do with sexual sin is you essentially molest the humanity of another human being. That's the sin of sexual immorality. And Jesus says, his disciples, don't simply take from others. His disciples, his kingdom citizens, give of themselves. They care for others. And it should be seen within the marriages between husbands and wives. To be a light in this world means that we love our spouse. And that the world can see. And by the way, I don't want to just say this is pull up your bootstraps and just try harder. It's that one song that we sing, the strength to follow God's commands could never come from me. Right? Oh, Father, use my ransom life in any way you choose. And let my song forever be, my only hope is you. But Jesus does promise this. We need to take this seriously. And so Jesus moves on into the consequences at the end of verse 32. He says that if any man divorces his wife except for sexual immorality, he makes his wife commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, as I've stated in previous sermons, each scenario that Jesus mentions here, he uses hyperbole, a certain form of speech where he goes to an extreme to bring across his point. And that's the case, I believe, here. There are Christians who are members of our church here who have been divorced previously and are married now. They've had a second marriage. They've been remarried. And some here could be thinking, am I committing adultery every single day? Because I'm married a second marriage. Either my spouse didn't commit adultery and I'm remarried, or I was the one who did commit adultery and I'm remarried. Am I committing adultery every single day? Because that's what it sounds like what Jesus is saying. And yes, it does sound like that's what Jesus is saying because he actually said those words. But if it's a form of hyperbole, then there's a bigger point that Jesus is bringing across. And I actually don't believe that if you are remarried here, you are literally committing adultery in your second marriage. I don't believe that in the literal sense. Because remember Deuteronomy chapter 24? The woman is the one who committed adultery. She gets the certificate. And that certificate is provided so she can get remarried. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it's the spouse, unbeliever, believer, and that believer can get remarried. God actually gives the freedom for them to get remarried, and there was no sexual immorality there. I don't think Jesus' point is to say you're literally committing adultery. I think his point is to emphasize the sinner and to say you are accountable before the judge. That second marriage should have never happened. Your sin brought this about. You broke the covenant, and you will see the judge for this. Is that sobering? Is it? This isn't just about standing before some earthly judge and facing an earthly judge. This is standing before the holy God of the cosmos. And Jesus says, you will stand before the judge for that breaking of covenant. You will stand before him and he will judge you justly for what you have done. This is sin. So Jesus, using hyperbole, is confronting the person who was the oppressive sinning party. The second marriage should have never taken place. Now at this point in time, I'm reminded of how the disciples responded to Jesus elsewhere when Jesus talked about marriage. Do you remember that scenario? Jesus talks about the high standard of marriage, and the disciples say to Jesus, "Whoa, then it's better not to get married." Maybe that's how you feel. Maybe I should have never gotten married in the first place. Or you're like, man, I've already failed. And I have failed miserably. Some of you have stories of grace of how you have failed miserably in your marriages. And you have committed adultery even against your spouse. And in no way, by the way, in no way am I trying to just bring all of that back up and just have this cloud of shame over you forever. If there is repentance, there is forgiveness. There is healing. I hope you know that and that you are convinced of that. But that's really the point that Jesus is making here. Jesus is driving people to who? Himself. Disciples, do you see your sin? Do you see how you just want to give up? No, don't give up. Come to me. Apart from Jesus, it's impossible to please God. But with Jesus, what is it? With Jesus, everything is possible, right? So don't walk away and go, oh, no, no way. But instead, yes, Jesus, I need you. Jesus, I need you to empower me to love my husband or to love my wife. I need you, Jesus, please, because I can't do this. The strength to follow your commands couldn't come from me. And others of you, if you've said, I've already gone, I've already failed. Jesus, I need you. I need your forgiveness. Some of you could be sitting here and say, but Pastor Timothy, I've done so many bad things. I'm not even convinced God would forgive me. Here's what I know. Here's what I'm convinced of, absolutely. That Jesus took the just wrath that sinners deserved. And Jesus lived the perfect life that we could never live. And that Jesus, God the Son, came to this earth to be a representative for a new humanity. And that if you turn from your sins and turn to Jesus, if you know, Jesus, you are the one, you're the only one who can satisfy. You are the only one who can forgive and cleanse me. I need you. Here's what I know. Jesus says this, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And let me just ask a question to you. Does Jesus ever lie? Does he ever lie? Let's just say it louder. Does Jesus ever lie? No. So if you're here today and saying, but I've done so bad, I'm not sure he'll forgive me, Jesus' response is a resounding, yes, I will. And I will give you grace to obey. That's Jesus' promise to forgive you and welcome you into God's loving arms. So if you claim to be a Christ follower and you want to shine the light in this world, I just want to ask you some questions. Just very practically. We want to be a light. What does that mean? No porneia. So how's your thought life? What are your fantasies? What are you searching for on your screens? Are you physically acting out in sexual ways? And right here, I want to be explicit that I am speaking to people who are married and people who are not married. Because in Hebrews, it says, let the marriage bed be held in honor. And I believe he's speaking to married and unmarried people. We need to honor the gift as God has designed for it to be. I also want to make sure that you know I'm not only targeting men when I say this. Some people say, well, you know, pornography or sexual sin is a man problem. It's also a woman problem. And it's on the rise, by the way, in our society. I also want to let you know I'm not only talking to teenagers here. I'm talking to the elderly as well. Sexual sin is not relegated to one type of person. Sexual sin is especially heinous to God. Is that way to you? Is that the way you think? This past week, David shared with me from Malachi 2, and I want to read to you some of the verses. It hits hard, but it's so good because I think it shows the love and protection of God towards a spouse, the valuing God has towards a spouse. He says this, second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? So why isn't God accepting my service? Why isn't God accepting my offering? God, please hear me. because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? The term for faithlessness, you've been faithless to the wife of your youth, I think is referring to sexual unfaithfulness. And by the way, Peter draws from this passage to talk in 1 Peter about husbands, how they're to love their wives, and if they don't in an understanding way, do you know what the consequence is there? God will not hear your prayers. That's exactly what's happening here. So, men and women, do you feel like you're in a situation right now where you're crying out to God, you're trying to serve him in all these different ways, but you have felt like you've tamed the beast and you're tolerating it? I got it under control. Or are you fighting it? Are you seeking to kill it? Are you going to the Lord and being open and transparent before him? God loves our spouses. Do you believe that? God loves them. And he calls us to love them too. If we live this way, we reveal honor, love, care. Not only to our spouses, but we show the honor and love and care that God shows to us. So I have just a couple of application points in closing this morning. When I'm saying in closing, don't close your Bibles yet. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says, whatever comes to the light becomes light. Maybe you're sitting here today and you're like, I just got to not tell anybody. There's no way I could say anything about this. And the reality is as long as you say nothing about this, it will not become light. You will not shine with the intensity that God designs for you. Whatever comes to the light becomes light. This is a similar idea to what John says in 1 John 1. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we have fellowship with one another. As long as we're hiding, there's not fellowship. We don't experience the joy of fellowship with God, and we don't experience the joy of fellowship with one another. So I want to urge you to a couple of responses here. First is confess to God. Now, when I say confess, that doesn't simply mean that you say, God, I am so sorry, forgive me, thank you, let's move on. The word confess means agree with God. To agree with God about the sinfulness of your sin. This is where sometimes, I think I've had conversations with people about this, where they're like, why are you talking about how bad the sin is? It just makes me feel worse. Let me ask you a question. Do you want to love God more? Do you want to love God more? Do you? You know what Jesus says about love? He says, he who is forgiven much loves much. The one who knows just how much they've been forgiven is the one who loves with such intensity. So when I say we need to hate sin, to confess to God means, God, I need to hate this more. I need to see how sinful this sin is, because I don't just want to end there. I want to see how great your forgiveness is. That while my sin is like Mount Everest, your grace is the galaxies. Confess to God. Secondly, if you're married, confess to your spouse. Oh, no way. No way, Pastor Timothy. It would devastate him, or it would devastate her to hear. Listen, you've already devastated the covenant. You've already sinned. There needs to be a confession, because there needs to be a reconciliation. By hiding, you are the person that Malachi is speaking to. Confess and pray that God works miracles of grace in your life and in your spouse's life. Thirdly, confess with believers. James says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. Oh, but Pastor Timothy, people are gonna judge me. They're gonna look down on me. They're gonna say I'm so bad if I talk to them. I hope not. In Galatians 6, let me just say this for any of you, if there's a church member here that comes to you today or this week and confesses something, I hope you would remember Galatians 6. Galatians 6, those who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, taking heed to yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Don't be prideful to say, I would never. Oh, I would always if it wasn't for the grace of God. But God is clear. Have fellowship with one another. God is clear. Confess your faults one to another that you may be healed. The point is not that you may be crushed, but that you may be healed. That's God's intention. And if you say, well, who do I talk to then? Come find an elder. You say, well, I'm a woman. That's very awkward. Yes, that would be. I can recognize that. Talk to a discipleship group leader. Well, I'm not in a discipleship group leader. Talk to a wife of an elder. Find somebody that you can talk to, that you can be open with and see God work a process of healing. If you've been at Ventura for a while, probably one of the favorite benedictions is the one from Jude. And there in Jude, let me just read from there. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Don't we love that one? I mean, I think it's my favorite benediction out of all the benedictions. He's the one who's able to keep me from stumbling and to present me faultless with joy. Woo! You know the context of the book of Jude? Earlier, he's confronting people who say they're Christians and they're just okay with sexual sin. And there, Jude says, right before the doxology, we need to hate even the garment stained by the flesh. We need to hate it. And God is able to keep you from stumbling. God is able to present you faultless before his presence with great joy. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Ventura, God can empower us to hate sin. God can empower us to love righteousness. Jesus promised to fulfill the law even through us, to love our spouses and honor the gift of marriage. Married kingdom citizens are to give lifelong honor, care, and love to their spouse. Will you follow Christ in this glorious privilege? I'm going to give you a few moments to ponder an application. As you think through these application points, where do you need to begin? Where do you need to go? What do you need to do? The scriptures are clear. As you contemplate an application, as we end this service, we'll close with a benediction. But again, I just want to say, none of these things are punishments of God. Confession leads to healing. Confession leads to freedom. Jesus called us to freedom. Go ahead and pray. Stand with me, please, and hear these closing words. Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.